June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget. Our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300.
Treadmill for the mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click Donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Cindy Lausman, Don Brownestreicher, Mr. and Mrs. E. Eberling, Dan Koch, Marty Porter, Ruth Ann Daniels, Richard Collier, James Mercer, Pastor Kenneth Hendricks, and Dorothea Jaster. Thanks for your support. There are certain things in this world that we locate geographically. We have the Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere. We talk about North and South in the United States. A long division exists there, doesn't it? It's political, it's ideological. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's imagined. The church is no exception. For most of the church's long history, it has been divided both geographically and in some ways theologically into East and West. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, what we usually refer to when we talk about the East in churchly terms, beginning a three-part daily series with Pastor David J. Weber. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary in Tempoli, Ukraine. Pastor Weber, welcome back.
Glad to be with you. And that's Ternopil, Ukraine.
Ternopil, thank you very much. Let's talk a little bit about what's usually viewed as the breaking point between East and West when it comes to the church, the so-called Great Schism in 1054. Is that when the split really began?
Well, the events of 1054 were important events, and those are events where it's easy for people to peg an historical point there and to say this is when there was a decisive act of separation. And truly there was, when the representatives of the Pope pronounced excommunication on the Patriarch of Constantinople. That was a major event. But there had been many other events that had been leading up to that separation for several centuries. Events and movements that were in the areas of liturgical differences between the Eastern and Western churches, and especially differences in the understanding of the authority of the Bishop of Rome as compared to the other bishops of the church. But I would suggest that if we really want to understand the roots of the separation between the Eastern and Western churches, that we have to go back a little bit earlier, before a lot of those issues really had started to raise themselves up, to go back to the 5th century and to the controversy between St. Augustine and Pelagius.
Okay, take us back then. Now we're talking about much earlier in church history, already the theological underpinnings of the schism at work. Who was Augustine? Who was Pelagius? And what was their difference?
St. Augustine was a bishop of the church in Hippo in northern Africa. He was a very influential theologian in the Western church. His primary language was Latin. His writings were in Latin. And to this day, he has left his mark on all of the major church traditions that would understand themselves to be a part of the Western or Latin tradition of Christianity: Roman Catholicism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, and so forth. Pelagius was a British monk who was very austere in his self-discipline, who also, it's reported, was a very pious man, very devout, and very disciplined in his way of living. And he, of course, as somebody who came from the monastic tradition, had a little bit of a different perspective on the Christian life and the Christian faith than St. Augustine, who was, after all, a pastor. As a bishop, he was a caretaker of souls. He preached to people on a regular basis. He exercised pastoral care over them. And so this gave each of them a little bit of a different perspective on how to understand the grace of God, the sinfulness of man, and so forth.
And you say that it is not the thing that eventually arose in 1054 as the striking point for the schism, namely a line in the creed over the procession of the Holy Spirit, but it was in fact something far more fundamental: the doctrine of sin and of man's fallen state. What opinions did these two men hold?
Well, first of all, I suppose we have to do a little bit of backtracking and just a little bit of a preparation in the whole nature of the history of the church. When we look at church history as a general category, what we see is a combination of several influences, at least when we look at it from our confessional Lutheran perspective. First of all, we would see that the Lord is keeping his promise to preserve his gospel among his people. So at all times in church history, from the time of the apostles right up until the present, we will always be able to recognize in the writings and sermons of the church fathers and bishops and so forth, an indication of the gospel of Christ. Now, sometimes, at different times in history, there may be a lot of distortion, there may be a weak understanding of these things, but at a fundamental level, we will always recognize the basic message of law and gospel, the basic message of salvation and forgiveness through faith in Christ in all generations of the church. We also notice, however, at different times in history, and really in each generation of church history, the rising up of heresies, the rising up of people who would challenge the true faith and who would propose something that is actually contrary to the gospel of Christ. And then in response to those heresies, we then would see God providentially raising up great fathers and reformers of the church who, first of all, would repudiate the heresy, who would repudiate the false teaching that goes directly against the biblical gospel. But also what we see at those pivotal times in history is that these great fathers, these great reformers in church history, also correct some of the weaknesses and shortcomings in the immediately preceding generations that had perhaps laid the groundwork for that heresy. We as Lutherans are accustomed to thinking of the events of the 1500s as the Reformation. But I think when you look at church history, what you'll see is there have been many reformations and there have been many reformers. St. Augustine was a reformer. Not only did he repudiate the false teaching of Pelagius, which suggested that there is no inherited sinful corruption in newborn people and that there is no inherited guilt as people would stand before God as members of the human race. He repudiated that false teaching. But at the same time, he also corrected some of the weaknesses that had led up to it. He reexamined some of the things that some of the earlier fathers had said, and he made some loving adjustments, some respectful corrections in the things that some of these earlier figures had put forth in the area of the doctrine of sin and free will. So he was a reformer. He pointed out that there were some weaknesses that needed to be corrected, as well as pointing out that Pelagius was now teaching a full-blown heresy that had to be repudiated.
And again, Pelagius's heresy was teaching what about man and his sinfulness?
Well, Pelagius taught that when a human being is conceived and born, he is conceived and born in a morally neutral state. He is essentially a morally good person. There is no inherited corruption by virtue of being a part of the descendants of Adam. There is certainly no sense of being under the wrath of God and being guilty before God because of sin. Each individual person is on his own as a moral being who comes into the world without any marks against him and without any corruption, without any disease, without any infection of sin. The influences of sin would come upon people through the environment into which they are born, the bad example of other people, the sort of institutionalized corruptions of the society. But the heart and soul of a baby is without sin. It is untainted, it is pure and clean. And therefore, the only sins that somebody would become accountable for would be sins that they would commit at a later time in their life through a misuse of their free will. If somebody would decide to sin against God, then at that point only do they become guilty before God and in need of forgiveness. Augustine, however, when the Pelagian heresy began to rise up, re-examined the scriptures. He looked very carefully, especially at some of the things that St. Paul said and also some of the things that St. John said, and he said, this is not correct. We are not conceived and born into the human race in a morally neutral state. We are not morally good, but we inherit a corruption. We are born as a part of the mass of humanity, which was in Adam when Adam sinned, and Adam is in us now as we are conceived and born, so that we stand before God as sinners. We stand before God clothed in the guilt of Adam. We stand before God accountable for sin, corrupted, alienated. Our hearts are at enmity with God, and God needs to be the one who changes us, who transforms us, who by his grace causes us to become his children, who by his grace causes us to become believers in God. This is not something that can come naturally from within us. If we are going to be saved, we are going to be saved by God's grace alone. And we do all need a salvation. From the moment of our conception, we all are in need of the forgiveness and mercy and grace of God.
With only about 30 seconds here, very quickly, is it fair to say that the Western Church, by and large, holds the Augustine view, and the Eastern Church, by and large, holds the Pelagian view to this day, with only 30 seconds?
Well, in the 6th century, there was an official decision of a Western regional council that did endorse Augustine's viewpoint. But in later centuries, there were many segments of the Western Church that walked away from it, and that, of course, was a part of what necessitated the Lutheran Reformation.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation, beginning a three-part daily series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today, we're talking about the Pelagian controversy. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. He served his 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Rose Wenzel, Rhonda Harmon, Ruth Ann Spilker, James Zobel, Carol Zobel, Danny Zobel, Peter Zobel, Robert Edelman, Mark Platty, Michael Peters, and Mark Young. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
As expected, President Obama appointed a pro-abortion nominee to the U.S. Supreme Court. Sonia Sotomayor is currently on the Second Circuit Court of Appeals. Even the media referred to her as a reliable liberal vote on the court. This means we expect she'll support abortion. We do know she supports judicial activism. In other words, legislating from the bench. Her own words gave her away. During a forum panel at Duke University Law School in February of 2005, she said, "The Court of Appeals is where policy is made." This is an appalling remark by a judge. Policy is the responsibility of Congress, not the judiciary. Her full remarks are available at her website. Go to lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link. Ask your senators to oppose her confirmation.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, beginning of our three-part daily series with Dr. David J. Weber. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Pastor Weber, before we were talking about Augustine and Pelagius, I asked you whether or not the two opinions persist in West and East, respectively. I wonder whether or not or how much of the differences, the particular differences between the Eastern Church and the Western Church are to can be laid to the account of that single difference over man, his sinfulness, and his capacity as a fallen creature.
There was a difference between the reaction of the Western Church to the teaching of Pelagius and the reaction of the Eastern Church. At the time, perhaps people did not necessarily perceive what the serious ramifications of those differing reactions would be, but I think now, in hindsight, as we can see how Western theology and church life has developed and how Eastern theology and church life has developed, we can see, as we trace the origins of this divergence back, it goes back to the differing reactions to the Pelagian controversy.
Okay, then let's delve into some of the differences here. First of all, is there a difference between what the Eastern Church today teaches versus what the Western Church teaches on man before the fall, after the fall, and then after baptism?
Well, perhaps it might be helpful if we just go through a little bit more of the history, because your listeners may be wondering why the East would be so much under the influence of a British monk, Pelagius, who was not actually an Eastern figure. He was British and from that region. As the Pelagian controversy did begin to rage, there were councils held at various places in the Christian world. In the Western Church, by and large, the councils would consider these matters and would come down on the side of what St. Augustine was saying. In particular, as I alluded to earlier, the Second Council of Orange in the year 529 AD, which was held on the territory of what is now modern-day France, came out with a very clear and very decisive endorsement of the essential points that St. Augustine was teaching regarding the sinfulness of man and the fact that we are born with a will that is captive to sin and that we must be liberated by God's grace in order to be saved, in order to have faith. However, there were councils in the East which were held in consideration of these matters which didn't go that way. There was a particularly significant one in the earlier years of the 5th century in Jerusalem, and the Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop John, was there. He was a pretty high-profile figure in the early church. Also, St. Jerome was involved in this council. Now, St. Jerome is kind of an interesting bridge figure in this history, because he was himself a Latin person. He therefore spoke the Latin language. He could understand Augustine in his native language. They corresponded. He understood the points of the controversy. He agreed with Augustine, and therefore he was an ally for Augustine's point of view. But he was at this time in history living in the Middle East. He was living there in Bethlehem. He was working on his translation work. He was somebody also who was fluent in the Greek language. He could communicate with the Eastern Church better than most of the Western Church fathers at the time could. And so he was there to explain to them what this matter was really all about, to show them in the writings of St. Paul and elsewhere in Scripture that the teaching of St. Augustine is correct and that it is necessary to sharpen some of the previously weak expressions that the Church had been accustomed to regarding free will and so forth, and to recognize now in the face of this full-blown heresy of Pelagius that we need to emphasize more clearly the sinfulness of man, the inherited corruption of man, so that we would then understand more plainly the grace of God and the wonder of God's saving love toward us. But he was quite frustrated to find out that Bishop John and the other people of the Eastern Church in that region were really not interested in condemning Pelagius and even endorsed his orthodoxy. They did not think that Pelagius was teaching anything that was really all that bad. Now, a lot of modern apologists of the Orthodox Church would say that the problem is that the Eastern fathers and theologians didn't really understand Augustine because he was writing and speaking in Latin and their language was Greek, and so a lot of this can be chalked up to a misunderstanding. But that really can't be said historically in regard to those circumstances in which St. Jerome was on hand in the East to explain to the Greek-speaking fathers in Greek what it was that Augustine was actually teaching, to explain to them what St. Paul was teaching, and to try to persuade them to see it that way. They knew what Augustine was saying, and they made a decision not to accept it. They instead wanted to continue to emphasize the freedom of the will. They wanted to continue to emphasize that each human being is a free moral agent, and that they would not want to endorse a view which would in any way seem to diminish the freedom of the individual to make a choice either for or against God. And so that is how I would say that the Eastern Church's reaction to the Pelagian controversy marks a clear divergence away from the Western Church. The Western Church essentially embraced Augustine's view at that time in history. The Eastern Church did not, and actually played around with the idea that Pelagius was really not a heretic at all.
Why? Why? I mean, these things never happen in a vacuum, but why was the Eastern Church resistant to Jerome's attempts to convince them of Augustine's correctness in this matter, and why were they embracing Pelagius and his error?
Well, the Christian tradition had been accustomed ever since the time of St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century to speak of the fact that God wants everyone to be saved and that everyone has an opportunity to be saved. Irenaeus in the 2nd century had developed this way of explaining things in reaction to the heresy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were basically determinists. They believed that everybody is born either with a spark of divinity within them or without it. So that if you were somebody who did not have this supposed spark of divinity within you, then you were not going to be saved. Jesus was not interested in saving you. He really didn't want anything to do with you. The Orthodox fathers of the Church, led by Irenaeus, said, no, this is heresy. This is false. God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. The gospel is offered to everyone. And therefore, there is no determinism that would say you cannot be saved, God does not want you to be saved if you do not have this so-called spark of divinity. But what they did in reacting to this challenge of the Gnostics was perhaps to overcorrect and to minimize the inherited sinfulness of man and the fact that for those who were in fact saved, it needed to be by God's grace alone, that they were not able to make a choice for God from within their unregenerated will. So there was a tradition that emphasized the freedom of the will, a tradition that was formulated in the face of this earlier Gnostic heresy, And the Eastern Fathers, at the time of the Pelagian controversy in the 5th century, decided that they wanted to stick with that tradition and not to embrace the Reformation that St. Augustine was proposing, a Reformation which would have gently corrected some of the overstatements regarding the freedom of the will that earlier fathers had made, such as Irenaeus, such as St. John Chrysostom. They refused to go along with the Augustinian Reformation and instead saw Pelagius' views as essentially sound. Pelagius was in some ways building on some of the earlier exaggerated statements regarding the freedom of the will, but he took it a step farther, because even though people like St. John Chrysostom had talked about the freedom of the will and so forth, he also emphasized the grace of God, the need for people to be forgiven. He taught justification by faith and so forth. So Pelagius was in some ways building on some of the weak expressions of some of those earlier fathers, but he took it several steps further along, away from sound doctrine, and that's what precipitated Augustine's reaction, and that's what precipitated the reformation that Augustine was trying to lead.
Then, with only 1 minute before our next break, is it fair to say that there was a general resistance in the East at this time to the need for reform, as they found that concept difficult to swallow, that the church would need, or that the possibility of reform existed?
Yes, that is precisely the problem. They did not accept the need for reform in the church's way of understanding and articulating the doctrine of human sin and divine grace. They had previously embraced the Reformation movement that St. Athanasius had proposed regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, but when St. Augustine was putting forth his call for reform regarding the doctrine of sin and grace, they did not want to jump on board that one.
Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. We're starting a three-part daily series with him on Eastern Orthodoxy today, the Pelagian controversy. Our call-in number on this Monday afternoon, the 1st of June, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. You can email your questions or comments to us right here in the studio as well. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. 10 more minutes on the other side of this break in part one of our three-part daily series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary in Ternopil, Ukraine. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or talkback@issuesetc.org. In hour two of Issues Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to talk about the killing of George Tiller, an abortion clinic doctor in Wichita, Kansas, and we'll discuss the commandment, "You shall have no other gods," with Pastor Paul McCain. Stay tuned. We're going to launch an online version of the Issues Etc. Journal on June the 1st, and you can subscribe by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. Do Christians make progress in their good works? I've written an article for the new online journal titled "Sheep Don't Keep Track." You'll also find an article detailing Pastor George Borghardt's journey from Catholicism to Lutheranism. Get your copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Thanks to God's gift of the internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
From Japan to Oslo, Norway, here is Simon. Simon, welcome.
Thank you. Yeah, I want to vote for Benny Hinn. My reason for doing so is because, Jesus, the second Adam, ascended to heaven, so I guess there's some truth to it.
Thank you very much. Apparently they have senses of humor in Norway. Thank you very much for listening in Norway.
Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, Issues Etc.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you. Issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while relentlessly focusing on the gospel. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, or Bible in an Hour by Pastor Wade Butler. And be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in a first part of our three-part daily series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today we're talking about the Pelagian controversy that split West and East very early in the church's history. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. Coming up at the end of this month, June 30th, that's a Tuesday, by the way, it's the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. to the air. I can't believe it's been 1 year, but it has been 1 year, and we want to celebrate with our listeners by inviting our listeners to come out for an open house here at the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, Tuesday afternoon, June the 30th, beginning at 4 o'clock. That means that you'll get to see the last hour of the show performed live, and then we'll join you for some food and some friendship and some fun for the first part of that evening. That's June the 30th, Tuesday, beginning at 4 o'clock here at LPR Studios in Collinsville, Illinois. To have all your questions answered and to RSVP, it's very important that you RSVP. Send an email to craig@issuesetc.org, craig@issuesetc.org. Pastor Weber, before the break, you were talking about the reforms that St. Athanasius had spearheaded in the church that the East did embrace. Tell us about that.
Yes, St. Athanasius is regarded very highly as an important father of the Church by Orthodoxy, as he should be. But what Athanasius was a reformer, not simply a person who repudiated the heresy of Arius, but who was a reformer in regard to the preceding way by which the doctrine of God had been explained. As we know, Arius was a heretic who rose up in the 4th century and taught that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was a creature of God. He was not the second person of the Holy Trinity, but was the first and greatest creation of God, who then became incarnated as a man. And Athanasius was the leader among those theologians at the time who said, this is absolutely impossible. There's no salvation for the human race if our Savior is not divine and human. And the Nicene Creed, which we still confess in our liturgy, is the sort of the continuing testimony to the Orthodox theology of Athanasius. But we have to realize that the teaching of Athanasius was not universally accepted. It took several decades before the church at large was willing to accept his terminology, his formulations, his way of explaining the doctrine of the Trinity, because he was, in some ways, departing from what had been sort of an acceptable way of explaining these things in the preceding generations. Before the time of Athanasius, the most common way of explaining the relationship between Father and Son was according to what is called the Logos Christology, which was taught by people like Justin Martyr, people like Clement of Alexandria, and others. And basically what they said was that in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was divine, but they also had the idea that before the creation, before God spoke the universe into existence, the Logos, or the pre-incarnate state of existence of Jesus, was a part of God the Father. They didn't recognize clearly a distinction of persons from eternity. But with the moment of creation, that is when the Logos sort of emerged from God the Father and became distinct. And this was a weakness. This was not a good way to explain this. And so when Arius built on that weak and faulty explanation and said that at the moment of creation, that's actually when the Logos came into existence as a creature. Then Athanasius said, no, this is absolutely not correct. But not only did he reject this full-blown heresy of Arius, he also corrected some of the weaknesses and understatements of the earlier fathers and put forth the typical way of explaining the doctrine of the Trinity that we now accept today. But it took a while for the Church to embrace this because it was indeed a reformation. It was calling upon people to say that some of the ways that we have been accustomed to explaining this are actually inadequate. And now that we've had an opportunity to reconsider this and look more carefully at this, there are some better ways to explain this mystery.
Do we have any specific examples of modern-day Orthodox theologians who hold to the error of Pelagius specifically so?
In the Orthodox Church of today, I think probably the fairest way to describe their views on original sin is that they see the doctrine of original sin in many ways to be an open question. There is a range of the kinds of forms of teaching that are allowed. Perhaps 100 years ago, you might have seen more examples of Orthodox catechisms and religion books that would have spoken in sort of semi-Augustinian terms about original sin and an inherited corruption and so forth. But in more modern times, what we've seen in Orthodoxy is a move away from that and a move more in the direction of Pelagianism, sort of like the position of Bishop John of Jerusalem back in the 5th century, who wanted to declare Pelagius to be an Orthodox theologian. And I suppose the best example that I found recently of this form of teaching comes from a publication of the Antiochian Orthodox Archdiocese in November of 2006. This is, of course, a publication with an official endorsement, and the article that this statement comes from is an article that is on the website of the Antiochian Archdiocese. It's also on the website of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church in the USA. So this article, I think, can be seen as representing a normative view of the doctrine of human nature and sin and so forth. And I'd like to read just a few sentences of this in order to give you an idea of what actually is being taught and held within Orthodoxy today. The article is called, What is Primary to Orthodox Spirituality? My daughter just had a child. Holding him, I thought, it is so difficult to believe that an infant's heart is sinful. Many teach this, but not Orthodoxy. We do not believe that we are totally depraved, as many Protestants do, nor do we believe that we are born with the guilt of sin, as the Romans teach. Instead, we are born in innocence, and our heart is pure. To be sure, we all sin, yet some, as did Our Lady, the birth giver of God, continue in purity of heart the rest of their lives, as blameless. Mary was as human as we are, yet morally pure throughout her life. We are all born in the same condition, and we have the choice to keep our hearts pure and directed towards God, or to sin and rebel against the purity of a loving heart. This, I would say, is pure Pelagianism.
What in particular about it does not comport with Scripture, and what in particular about it needs to be, if we could even talk about such a thing in Orthodoxy, needs to be corrected or reformed?
Well, what this statement says is that we are by nature pure and without sin. But what St. Paul says is that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind in Ephesians chapter 2. We are not born morally neutral. We are not born morally pure. We are born in a corrupted state. We are born in a state of antagonism toward God. We are born in a state of sinful rebellion against God, and therefore we are born in a state of being under the judgment of God. That is the predicament that we were all in when we came into this world, and that is the predicament from which God in Christ has saved us by the gospel.
Next time we're going to be talking with you about modern-day Orthodoxy. Give us a brief preview of what lies ahead next time with you.
Yes, we will be talking about the state of the Orthodox Church as it exists today Of course, we should always be fair and not present a caricature of our Orthodox friends, but also we should be honest in looking at some of the serious problems that exist within Orthodoxy, some of the differences in doctrine and practice that are tolerated, and some of the differences in standards of religious practice.
Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary in Ternopil, Ukraine. Thank you very much for being our guest. Look forward to our next conversation.
I look forward to.
Our Issues Etc. 300 is a group of congregations, a growing group of congregations, supporting Issues Etc. with $1,000 or more a year in their annual budget. You can find out how your congregation can join the Issues Etc. 300. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click Promote. You'll find information on the Issues Etc. 300 and a flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation, to your pastor, to your board of elders, to your church council, when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300 as well. Issuesetc.org. Click Promote. You see the kind of condition we find ourselves in as sinners directly determines the kind of Savior that we think we need. If we're born pure in heart, capable of keeping ourselves morally pure, well, then we don't need the perfect obedience, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just need help staying good. When we come back, we'll talk to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about yesterday's murder of Dr. George Tiller, an abortion clinic doctor in Wichita, Kansas. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Good afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.